Please turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 42. We're going to continue our series on the life of Joseph. And I would encourage you to take a moment during this week and the weeks to come to start around Genesis chapter 37 and just kind of read through the rest of the book. That's what we're going to be looking at this week and kind of the next couple of weeks to come. The title of today's message is There Comes a Reckoning. And so this is the brothers' first journey to Egypt. And in order to kind of understand what's going on in today's passage, we really have to go back a couple of generations. And so you have Joseph and his brothers. There's 12 of his brothers. And then you go back a generation to Jacob and Esau. And then, but we're going to start back with Grandma and Grandpa, which is Isaac and Rebecca. And Isaac and Rebecca are a couple. And then they have two sons, Jacob and Esau. And the mom favors Jacob, and the dad favors Esau. And what we're going to see is that there is this favoritism that tends to get passed from one generation to the next generation. And so in the story, you have Isaac and Rebekah, and they have Jacob and Esau. Rebekah, of course, is favoring Jacob. And it's coming time for the blessing. And so in this culture, there are two things that the eldest son typically receives. One is the birthright, and the second is the blessing. The birthright and the blessing are things that the father passes on to the eldest son. It deals with inheritance, like double portion of inheritance of the property and the stuff and all of that. It deals with who's the leader of the family, so you've got a leadership responsibility there. And so all of these things are kind of there. Esau did not want the birthright. He didn't want it, and in fact, he comes back one day from being out in the field and hunting, and he's hungry, and his brother Jacob has prepared some stew, and he goes, "Hey, I'll tell you what, I'll give you some stew, and you give me the birthright. We'll just trade it," and he traded his birthright, one of these honor, big, huge, big things in his life. He just basically gave it away. He didn't honor it, didn't want it, didn't respect it, but Esau did want the blessing. And so what's involved with the blessing is that the dad, the eldest male at a certain point in his life when he's older, he will lay his hands upon the son and he get this prayer and this blessing of God upon the son. And it's a big deal. It's a huge big deal in that culture. And so what the mom did to Jacob is they dressed Jacob up. They put on a costume. And so they put fur on his arms, and they put fur on his neck, and they brought him in to the dad, and the dad's old, and he can't see very well, and he have this conversation about, you kind of smell like Jacob, you kind of smell good, but at the same time, you feel like Esau, because apparently Esau is a hairy gentleman, right? And so they trick him, they trick dad. And so dad ends up giving him the blessing, and then Esau comes in from the field and he realizes that his son, his brother, has tricked the dad and has given him the blessing, and he's furious and he's angry. And the dad, one of the last things that he says is he's blessing Jacob and he's giving him this blessing. He goes, "I want you to go to your uncles and I want you to go find a wife and I want you to continue the lineage that way." And so he does. And so Jacob leaves the home. He goes to his uncle's house, Laban, and having tricked his brother out of his birthright and his blessing, and dad, leaves home. Then he goes and he goes under Laban. Laban is his uncle, and he says, I'm here to kind of find a wife, but while I'm here, why don't I work for you? And he falls in love with one of Laban's daughters. And in that process, that would be Rachel. Right, so he loves Rachel. He falls in love with Rachel. He goes to Laban. He goes, "I want to marry Rachel." He goes, "I tell you what, I'll let you marry Rachel, but I want you to work for 7 years, and then I'll let you marry her." He works for 7 years. 7 years. Comes time. There's this huge marriage ceremony that goes on. And in some way that we kind of lose in culture, like, we're like, how is this possible? Like, how did this happen? We don't know exactly, but apparently it was dark, and apparently there were some veils involved, and apparently some different things happened, so that Leah is actually substituted in on the marriage night with him, and he marries Leah. Morning comes about, he discovers, what is this? I've been tricked. And now I have married this woman, Leah, who he does not love. He goes back to his uncle, Laban. He goes, what have you done? I can't believe you did this. And Laban says, I tell you what, I know you really love my other daughter. I tell you what, you worked for me 7 years, and I'll let you marry her. The Bible tells us that for him, because he was so in love with Rachel, that the days seemed like 7 years seemed like a day. It went by quick. He marries Rachel, but he also has this other wife named Leah that he hates. The Bible tells us he hates her, right? So he's got two wives at this point, and he goes off and he establishes his own family. And in the process, Rachel cannot have kids, but Leah can. She has one, and then she has another, and then she has another, and then she has another. Pop, 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 pop. Rachel is upset. She's feeling like slighted, and so she gives her handmaid, and then he has a couple more kids, and then Leah can't have kids for a while, so then she gives her handmaid, and then you've got, so at the end of the day, after a season, you've got Jacob that has four wives and 12 sons. Most of his wives, the three, especially the one Leah, he hates. And so now you imagine Christmas and Thanksgiving dinner. Of course, they wouldn't have had Christmas, right? But you just imagine the celebrations at the family meal. The wife he loves gets all the attention. She gets all the gifts. She gets all the stuff. And her sons, he doesn't even acknowledge, he doesn't want to have anything to do with them. His wife he loves has two sons, Joseph and Benjamin. Oh, he loves them. Oh, he shows all his attention on them. These are my sons. These are my sons. What do you think that does in the life of the other brothers? I don't know if you've ever been a part of a mixed family or a whatever it might be, where you've come in and something's different, and all kind of different. We have all kinds of different family dynamics, and one child is favored over another child. Well, eventually there comes a day when those 12 brothers are off, or 10 brothers are off in the field, and Joseph comes. Now here's how he appears to the brothers who are in a far off. They're taking care of the sheep in a far off area. He comes up to the brothers. They see him coming from afar, and guess what he's wearing? What's he wearing? His coat of many colors that my mama made for me, right? He's wearing the coat of many colors that dad gave him because he's the favored one. And they see him and they say, oh, here he comes, the dreamer, they call him. Here he comes. Hate him. They hate Joseph. You got to kind of get that before we get into today's story. Because they hate Joseph. But why? Because he's the favored one. Dad loves him. Dad can't stand us, but he loves Joseph. Benjamin is a kid. He's tiny. He's 2 or 3 at this point. Joseph is in his preteens when he appears before the brothers in his little coat. And they hate him. They want to kill him. They actually say, let's just kill him. If we could just kill him, then he'll be out of the way. Then dad will love us, right? Dad won't have the little favorite child anymore. Maybe we could get some attention. Maybe we'll get a Christmas present or a birthday party every now and then, right? No. So they sell Joseph off into slavery, right? And then that leads up to today's story. Because when we see this dynamic that happens between the brothers, we're asking the question, why in the world would the brothers be like this? You got to go back a couple of generations and look at, why is our family the way that it is? You got to go back a couple of generations. And so for Joseph, and he's coming, and he's got these brothers, we're going to see they're going to appear before him. their family's kind of messed up. How many of you in here, don't raise your hand, whose family might just be a little messed up? I believe it's probably most of us. Right? Nobody in here has a perfect family where you could go back generation after generation after generation, and everybody's married, everybody's children are perfect, everything's wonderful, and there's nothing going on. I mean, everything's just wonderful because everything's perfect. Nobody lives in that world. We live in a broken and fallen and messed up world. And so what we're going to see today is, what does God do about that? Does God care that you may have made some mistakes in your past, that now here you are, what do you do with that? What do you do with the fact that you may have done something in your past that messed up some stuff within the family? What do you do if you're the child that's got to live in this environment, all this crazy stuff's going on? What do you do with that? That's what I want us to look at. Before we do, though, let's pray. Lord, I pray this morning that as we encounter and we look at your word, that we will take it serious, that we will say, Lord, what is it that you would have to teach us today? Lord, we thank you for this story, that it is true. Show us how to apply it to our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, the brothers, they're living with dad. Dad's still mourning the loss of Joseph because they've sold him off into slavery. He's still distraught. It's been 20 years that have passed. It's still like he's still like walking around with his torn clothes and he's mourning, and it's like it's horrible. This situation that we find this family in is awful. It's horrible because they are still carrying this stuff that's been going on since they sold their brother into slavery. And so then that picks up in Genesis chapter 42. When Jacob, remember that's the dad, when Jacob learned that there was grain for sale in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you look at one another?" And he said, "Behold, I have heard that there's grain for sale in Egypt. Go down and buy grain for us there, that we may live and not die." And so 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt. But Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with his brothers, for he feared that harm might happen to him. Not caring about the harm might happen to the other brothers, but Benjamin can't do that. Thus, the sons of Israel came to buy among the others who came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. Before I jump into it, just highlight, thus the sons of Israel came. The sons of Israel are going to go on to become the 12 tribes of Israel. These men that we're going to look at this morning, they're messed up. They're not followers of God. They are not believers in the one true God. They have sold their brother into slavery. They had planned to kill him. They hate their family situation. They're just a mess. But there's a promise that these men will become God's chosen people. Let's look at it. The famine had reached a point in the life of Jacob's family that they were close to being in a critical position. Right? They're not starving to death, but they see it on the horizon. There are some bad things coming. For famine was in the land of Canaan. There was food to purchase in Egypt, and they were dwindling supplies in the land of Canaan. So they're looking around, and they're realizing that, guys, if we don't do something, we're going to starve to death. And there were also people who needed to have a relationship with God, the sons of Jacob. These men do not know God. They need to know God. And so there's going to be a series of things that are going to happen that are going to drive them toward something. So the famine forced them to take a step they never would have taken otherwise. Right? This famine is going to drive them to go to Egypt. They would never have chosen to go to Egypt otherwise. You may have something going on in your life or in your family's life that might not be good. It may be hard. And it might be that God is using that to drive you to Him. Otherwise, you never would have done this. You never would have taken this step. You never would have. But for whatever reason, now you're feeling forced to do it. And here you go. And so now the brothers are being forced to go. And so why do we so often struggle with the obvious answer? The obvious answer is there's food there. Just go there. But the brothers don't. Why? Why do we struggle with that? Why do we live and not die, it says? So the answer To live is to go to Egypt and to buy grain, but the brothers stare at each other. Like they're sitting around and they're staring at each other. Why do you delay? Jacob's like, what's going on? Why are you guys sitting here waiting? Each waiting for the other to take some kind of a step, some kind of action. All the while, the family is beginning to struggle. And so we have the answer to eternal life. These spiritual things that we struggle with. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. And yet we look around as if there is some other means to that answer, right? I'm struggling in life. I can't figure this thing out. I have this hollow place in my life. I keep trying these different things. They're not working. And the obvious answer is Jesus. But we're like, I don't think I want to try to go there yet. And then you start being feeling driven toward him. Yet when hard times come, we look around and we stare as if there's some other way to fix the problem, right? The obvious answer is Jesus, right? But we want to figure it out some other way. I don't want to really want to trust God. I just want to kind of figure this out on my own. I don't want to put my faith and trust in Jesus. I'm just going to do this on my own. And we start feeling driven and pushed toward an obvious answer. But there may also be another reason why the brothers react the way that they do. Remember, they're sitting there. Jacob says, hey, go down to Egypt and buy grain. And what do? They start looking at each other. Jacob says, why do you look at one another? Why do you keep cutting eyes and looking at your brothers? Why are you doing that? It was to Egyptian slave traders that they had sold their brother Joseph many years before in Genesis chapter 37. They had intended to kill Joseph. Go back and read it. They wanted to kill him. But just as they were about to, slave traders came by on their way to Egypt. And so every time Egypt came up and every time Joseph's names come up, what do? They all start looking at each other. Right? Guilt. Reuben would look at Simeon. Simeon would turn and look at Zebulun, and on and on and on. They would be reminded of Joseph's pleas. Please don't sell me. Please don't do this. Brothers, what are you doing? Please don't do this. Why are you doing this? Don't do this. They're reminded of that over and over in their head. And this is not God's plan for mankind. Most of you, I dare say all of you, have a moment in your brain that replays like the brothers' thing that replays in our brain. Why did I do that? That was a huge mistake. That was something I should never have said, should never have done. I wish to God I had not done that. But there it is. It's replaying in your head. It's not God's intention for us to carry that weight forever. We were not designed to carry the weight of sin in our lives. It is not God's desire to punish you and crush you because of the sin that is in your life, that we all have. For all have sinned and fall short. We all carry it. It's not his design to crush you with it. But here are the brothers. The brothers are carrying around this weight of what they have done. Because every time it comes up, they start looking at each other. It's there. They don't want to talk about it, but it's there. Now, it's their conscience. They have to go to the place where guilt resides. They are forced to face their sin. God loves these brothers enough. Listen, God loves these brothers enough to drive them to face their sin, to deal with their shame and their guilt. They're not designed to carry it. It's not his desire for them to carry that the rest of their lives, but they had to do something with it, right? He doesn't want us to just live in it forever. We're not sure why all the 10 brothers needed to go to Egypt. The food may have been rationed by person, so as many people as could go would get it. Could have been safety issues. We don't know why all 10 of the brothers had to go, but they go. Or it could have been the larger number, whatever it might be. But Jacob did not allow Benjamin to go, who would have been around 20 at this point, for he feared that harm might come to him. There was another time when all the brothers were off in a field or off away, and one of his sons did not come back. His beloved Joseph did not come back. And so now here we are, another opportunity where all the brothers are going to go off. Benjamin's not going to go because I want him to live. He's staying here. Next thing we see is the observant satrap, verse 6. Now Joseph was governor over the land. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed themselves before him with their faces to the ground. Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them. And he treated them like strangers, and he spoke roughly to them. "Where do you come from?" he said. They said, "From the land of Canaan, to buy food." And Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. And Joseph remembered the dreams that he had dreamed of them. And he said to them, "You are spies. You have come to see the nakedness of the land." And they said to him, "No, my lord, no, your servants have come to buy food. We're all sons of one man. We're honest men. Your servants have never been spies." It says that Joseph was governor of the land. The word there for governor is a Hebrew word for complete mastery. He had complete control and mastery over the land. The emphasis is on the absolute power that Joseph had over his brothers, but over everything in the land. And so when Joseph was younger, his older brothers had power, physically power over him. And they used it to take out their anger and their frustration by throwing him in a pit, selling him off into slavery. They wanted to get rid of him. And now the situation is reversed. Now Joseph has absolute power. What would you do in that situation? Ah, now I've got my chance. It's my opportunity to do to them what they did to me. Right? They treated me badly. Ooh, I'm going to treat them badly. Right? That's the situation that Joseph is finding himself in. The situation is reversed. Joseph has absolute power over his brothers. And so the question is, once a person has power, how would they use that power? So what's Joseph going to do with this newfound power that he has over his brothers? How would Joseph use it with his estranged brothers? So the brothers appear to be the same. They're just older. They don't really appear on the outside to be any different. However, and Joseph easily recognizes them, but Joseph is very different than the last time they saw him. Last time they saw him, he was a preteen. Now he's probably a middle-aged adult. Joseph at this point is completely Egyptian. Completely. Other than bowing down to Egyptian gods, he is completely Egyptian. How he dresses, the language he uses, how he carries himself, everything about him is Egyptian. The brothers are pretty much the same. Now, we see that Joseph wants to be reconciled to his brothers. We see this from the very beginning. From the first opportunity that Joseph has, he has this power. What is he going to do with that power? He wants to be reconciled with his brothers. But there has to be a heart change on the brother's part. The path of reconciliation between them has to go through this deep valley that we're about to go through. We have to figure something out. Verse 9, it says, as his brothers were bowing down before him, that Joseph remembered the dreams that he had dreamed of them. If you go back and look at it, he had a dream with his parents bowing down to him, sun and moon. He also had this picture in Genesis chapter 37. And it's this vision and him telling his brothers that drove them to hate him. Not only the favoritism by dad, but also the dreams. Look at verse 37. "Behold, we were binding..." This is him telling the vision, telling the dream to his brothers. "Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaves arose and stood upright. And behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf. And his brothers said to him, 'Are you indeed to reign over us? Are you indeed to rule over us?' And so they hated him even more." They already hated him because of the favoritism. Now they hate him even more for his dreams and for his words. And so now Joseph is there. He's seeing the brothers. They've appeared. They're bowing down to him. He's probably up on some big thing looking down over the crowd. And they've come and they've bowed down to him. And instantly he remembers the dreams. For Joseph, the dream was a promise from God. It's a promise. We see this with the cupbearer and the baker. You see this with Pharaoh. You see this in with the brothers here. God has allowed Joseph to have this supernatural ability to have dreams and then interpret dreams. And so he knows this is a promise from God. This is going to happen. The fulfillment of the dream was incomplete because who's missing? Benjamin is missing and Dad is missing. In the dream, they're all bowing down. So you've got all the brothers except for Benjamin and Dad. So the dream is incomplete. The dream, his vision, is what allows Joseph to kind of begin on the moment to put this plan together. It helps him to know what to do next. And so Joseph also wanted to see how his brothers treated the new favored child, which would have been Benjamin, right? How are they treating Benjamin? So then we go to the observation of sin in verse 12. And he said to them, "No. It is the nakedness of the land that you've come to see. We want to buy food." No. And they said, "We, your servants, are 12 brothers. The sons of one man is in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest in this day with your father. And one is no more." But Joseph said to them, "It is as I said to you, you are spies. But by this you shall be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not go from this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you and let him bring your brother while you remain confined, that your words may be tested whether there is truth in you. Or else, by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies." And he put them all together in custody for 3 days. Joseph does not wish to punish his brothers, right? He could have just, with a head nod or the wave of the finger, had them executed on the spot. His desire is not to kill them or wipe them out or to have vengeance upon them. What we see is that he puts this test together to see where they are. What is their heart? All right, now, so instead he wants to test them. So were they the same brothers that threw him in the pit? That's our question. Were they the same guys that threw him in the pit, that sold him into slavery, or have they changed? Are they different? All the brothers are there except for Benjamin, the other son of Rachel. And they have done the same. Have they done the same thing to him that they did to Joseph? He needs to have them all together, including his father, to figure that out. And so he puts this plan together. And so let's look back. If you look back at Genesis chapter 37 and following, Joseph seems to be reenacting the day that he was sold into slavery. Right? So if you go back and you just look at it, and then you see what happens here in the story, he's accused, he's treated harshly, he's bound, one of them is bound, they're thrown into prison for a season. It follows very closely to the day of what happened. It was the last time he saw his brothers. Are they the same men? Have their hearts changed? And look how they describe themselves. So we're trying to say, have these men changed, or are they the same cruel guys that treated Joseph harshly, threw him in a pit, and wanted to kill him, were jealous like crazy, and sold him into slavery? Are they the same men? Look how they describe themselves. "We, your servants, are 12 brothers." We're brothers. In Genesis 37, they called him the dreamer. They said to one another, "Here comes the dreamer." Now they call him brother. And if you look down at verse 22, when they reference Benjamin, they call him the boy, right? He's the boy. There's a tenderness there that's there now that wasn't there before. Something has begun to change in the hearts of these men. And so, verse 18, "On the third day, Joseph said to them, 'Do this and you will live, for I fear God. And if you are honest men, let one of your brothers remain.'" So he's changed the plan. Instead of them all staying confined, now he's going to let them all go home except for one. "Remain in custody and let the rest go and carry grain for the famine for your households. And bring your youngest brother to me, so your words may be verified and you shall not die." And they did so. And then they said to one another. Now this is important in the story, because they've been talking through this translator back and forth to Joseph, and they suddenly turn. right? So they've had this series of events where they've been accused of, they're starving, right? So they've come to Egypt, right? Now they've been accused of being a spy, and now they've been thrown in prison for 3 days, and now they're trying to figure out, what do we do? And so they all huddle up. So Joseph tells them, this is what you're going to do, and they all turn to one another, and they huddle up, and listen to what they say. In truth, we are guilty, right? We are guilty. We're guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul, and he begged us, and we did not listen. We saw how we treated him. We saw how it affected him. We didn't listen. We just went right on with our plan. He begged us not to do this. We still hear his cries at night. We did not listen. We are guilty. That is why this distress has come upon us. And Reuben answered them, did I not tell you not to sin? I told you. Did I not tell you not to do this? And sin against the boy. But you did not listen. If you remember in the story, Reuben he said, let's just, don't kill him. Let's just put him in the pit. And his plan was later to come back and rescue the boy and take Joseph back to dad. But by the time he got back, they had already sold him. He said, I told y'all not to do this, but you did it anyway. So now there comes a reckoning for his blood. There comes a reckoning. The brothers talk in their Hebrew language. They don't think Joseph could understand what they're saying. They admit that they're guilty of how they treated the brother. In truth, we are guilty, and they fear God is now judging them. The day of reckoning has come. We knew this day was going to come. Right, we treated him this way, it was wrong, we are guilty, and now we've got to suffer the consequences. 20 years had passed, and they're carrying the weight of this sin, and so they finally admit it. This is where we finally see that they all look at each other, and instead of looking away and looking at each other, they finally put into words, we are guilty. We have done this horrible thing, and now we got to deal with it. Here it is. Do you ever feel that weight? I have done this sinful thing, and now I'm suffering the consequences of it. Now I have to carry the weight of this thing that I have done, and I am guilty. They admit it, that they're guilty of how they treated their brother. 1 John 1:9 tells us, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Does God want you to carry that weight? Is his intent to crush you your entire life? To push you down, push you down, push you down. You are a sinner. You are awful. I can't. Is that God's heart? Can we go back? If you will confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. No, it is not his intent for you to carry that weight. For you, he does not come after you and crush you. That is not his heart. He knows what you have done. But his intent, his desire, is that if you will just confess your sin, he will cleanse you of all unrighteousness. So the brothers had to be brought to a point in their life where they said, we are guilty. I did it. It's on me. I did it. I am guilty. So they did. Joseph doesn't know the condition of his father or his brother, and all the wives and the children of the brothers, all are there, they're starving, they may be starving, so he changes this plan. He goes, look, just take the grain back, make sure dad's got food, because he's not saying that yet, but it's like, go back, make sure you all have food, and so he sends them back. He changes the plan. And then we have the ongoing severity. Look at verse 23. They did not know that Joseph understood them, for there was an interpreter between them. And he turned away from them, and he wept. And he returned to them, and he spoke to them. And he took Simeon from them, and he bound them before their eyes. And Joseph gave orders to fill their bags of grain and to replace every man's money in the sack and to give them provisions for the journey, and this was done for them. But let me ask you this question. Why does Joseph weep here? Right? We're trying to figure out, what's Joseph's heart, right? Is he vengeful? I mean, does he just want to just crush his brothers? We don't see that. He could have if he desired to. So we see that he wants to be reconciled with them. All right, and so what's going to have to happen in order for this reconciliation to happen? We have to figure out if the brothers' hearts have changed. We're beginning to see that their hearts have changed because they are calling him a brother, and they're calling Benjamin our brother. They're not calling him the dreamer and some other kind of harsh term. And then also they've turned and they've admitted to each other, we are guilty. It wasn't right for us to treat Joseph that way. Why is Joseph weeping? If you are a believer and you have a person within your family who does not know the Lord, who for years has been just rock solid hatred against your following after the Lord, they're not supportive of it, they're not going to, you know, they're just against it altogether. And then suddenly there's a crack. Just a crack, just a little opening, just a little bit. And so when Joseph says, holy cow, my brothers' hearts have changed since the last time I saw them 20 years ago, there might be an opportunity here for them to come to know the one true God. Just a crack. It's just a crack. But it's enough for him to turn and weep. When you realize that there's a possibility for your loved one, someone that you desperately love, that you know does not know the Lord, when you begin to see the crack, the tears will come. You begin to weep. And that's what Joseph is doing. He is concerned and loves his brothers. He wants them to come to know the one true God. And when there begins to see that the dial is beginning to go, his heart begins to move. And he has to turn from them. And he goes off and he weeps. And then he comes back. And when they loaded their donkeys with grain and he departed, verse 27, and one of them opened his sack of grain to give his donkey fodder at the lodging place. He saw his money in the mouth of the sack, and he said to his brothers, my money has been put back. Here it is in the mouth of the sack. And listen to this. At this, their hearts failed them. And they turned trembling to one another. What is this that God has done to us? What is this? The money is replaced into the sacks, and when they discover it, they are terrified. Joseph's placement of his brother's money in the sack is a show of that they're his guests, that it is a sign of deeply veiled love in which he makes to them such a gift. They don't know how to receive it. And throughout the passage, God is mentioned. Joseph says, for I fear God. And here the brothers say, what is this that God has done to us? We are asking the question, are the brothers different? Are their hearts any different now than when they mistreated their brother 20 years before? Have they changed? There is this deep sense of guilt, this admission that they were wrong, and a fear of a holy God and his judgment upon them against their sin. However, this is the first time in the entire story, beginning with the birth of the first sons of Jacob in chapter 29, that any of Joseph's brothers are said to have mentioned God in any way. This is the first time in which they've spoken the word God. Joseph talked about God regularly. Go back and check it. Almost every other conversation Joseph is having, he's talking about the one true God and how he's not going to bow down to idols. Joseph's brothers are said to have mentioned it here for the first time. The brothers are acknowledging that God is controlling a specific, important circumstance of their lives. God has seen their sin. God is not forgetting their sin. He is intervening. God is remembering. God does not forget the sin. They've got to deal with it. You can't just ignore it or push it away or hope we'll just forget about it. Doesn't go away. So they are beginning to feel the thumb of the Lord being pressed upon their hearts. Push, push, push. These brothers grew up in a home of a man of God. They were the sons of Jacob. God had brought Abraham, their grandfather, out of the land of Ur. God appeared to their father at Bethel and wrestled with him at night. Right? He touched his hip. That was granddad. That was dad. They grew up in a household that knew the Lord. But these men did not know the Lord. You cannot just be around God. You cannot just appear and be around godly people and still be a follower of the one true God. And this is what we see, is you've got these brothers, these sons that grew up in a godly household. Now, yes, he's got mistakes and he's got favoritism, and we can go on about that. But he was a follower of God. They did not know the Lord. They knew about God. They did not know God. Do you know the difference? If you grew up in Sunday school and you can answer every question about the Bible, but you do not, there's a ton of difference between that and knowing the one true God with a personal relationship. Now, verse 28, listen to this. It wasn't the famine, nor being thrown into prison, nor the harsh treatment, or seeing Simon bound and carried off into prison that deeply affected these men. It was not these things that caused their hearts to fail. It was not these things that caused their hearts to tremble. What got these guys all messed up and what crushed them was a sign of grace and love. It was grace and love that caused them terror, right? Caused their hearts to fear was the fact that suddenly they've been blessed in this huge way to have all of this money suddenly appear in their bags. These men knew and understand harshness. They understood cruelty. What caused them to collapse in fear was gentleness, love, and compassion. They don't understand it. All they had known in their entire lives was favoritism, hatred, family drama, anger, guilt, and shame. That's all they knew. And so when someone showed them some love, grace, and compassion, it messed them all up. What in the world is this? God shows us his grace and mercy. Look in Romans. It says this. God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. Think about all the things that God has done in the life of these brothers just in this short passage. Right? He's caused famine to come upon the land, which drives them to Egypt. Why do they need to go to Egypt? They got to reconcile with their brother. You got to make this right. We got to build this thing. We got to fix this. They go to Egypt, and then they begin to realize that we are guilty. They have this confession of sin, right? They have circumstances that begin to push them toward this admission of sin. And then now, as they're about to go back home, a reverse. Now you have this show of grace and compassion and mercy upon them. All of this is designed by God to get them to him. The reason was that they knew, these brothers knew, they did not deserve generosity, and so they could not believe it. Their record with its foundation is rottenness, and therefore they are fearful that any accident might bring the structure of life tumbling down. If you have sin in your life, you've done these things that you know you have done that are harmful and hurtful and wrong and evil and wicked. You know you've got those things going on. It's like living in a termite house. Anything could bring it all down. You're fearful at any moment this thing is going to be discovered. Yeah, this thing could be brought back up. And so you're living in this house that's ridden with termites, and all it takes is just one little thing and it all collapses down. That is your conscience. God has given you a conscience in which he's saying, you need to deal with this. This is not right. And that's what he's doing with the brothers. All the brothers are, they're feeling that weight of what they have done. It says, early in verse 18, Joseph said, "For I fear God." But listen, the brothers did not have a holy and saving fear of God. They had a shameful fear. Shameful fear. It's different. The foundation of their lives was rotten, and they feared it could collapse at any moment. Now look at verse 29. "And when they came to Jacob, their father, in the land of Canaan," now they've returned back. They told him all that had happened to them, saying, "The man, the lord of the land, spoke roughly to us and took us to be spies of the land. But he said to them, 'We are honest men. We've never been spies. We are 12 brothers, sons of our father, and one is no more. The youngest of this day with our father is in the land of Canaan.' Then the man, the lord of the land, said to us, 'By this I shall know that you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers with me and take grain for the famine of your households and go on your way. Bring your youngest brother to me, and then I shall know that you are not spies but honest men. And I will deliver your fathers to you, and you shall trade in the land.' And as they emptied their sacks, behold, every man's bundle of money was in the sack. And then they said to their father, and when they and their father saw their bundles of money, they were afraid. And Jacob, their father, said to them, 'You have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more.'" Now imagine the brothers hearing this. You've taken my children from me. They're his children. They're his children. But you have taken my children from me. This has come against me. Then Reuben said to his father, "Kill my two sons if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my hands and I will bring him back to you." But he said, "My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead and he is the only one left. If harm should come to him on the journey that you are to make, you would bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to the Sheol, to the grave." Jacob has 12 sons. One he thinks is lost, Joseph. One is being captive, held as a guarantor, Simeon. But Jacob says he is the only one left. Even though Jacob is old, he still needs God to do something in his heart. I don't care how old you are and how long you've been a believer, God still has a work to do in your heart. Jacob here still showing favoritism toward these brothers. He's still carrying this generational thing with him, that his father did it, his grandfather did it, now he's doing it, and then is it going to get passed on to the next generation? I believe that there's probably people in this room who have had generational sin that they have passed on. That's just how I grew up, that's just how things were, and then now you carry it on to the next generation, you're just doing it again. And God needs to do a work in your heart where you say, "That's not right. I need to tell my kids that was wrong for me to do that, and we need to make this right." Whatever it might be. Verse 35 says, "And they were all afraid." They were afraid. They were all afraid. We know why the brothers are afraid, but why is Jacob afraid? Why is he afraid? There had been a time before when the brothers had lost a brother, right? So they were away. They lost it. Then they returned with some money because they sold the brother off into slavery. They for 20 pieces of silver. They all come back. All suddenly they got new outfits, right? Where'd all this money come from? That had happened before. And now you've got this wild story, right? This wild story of how Joseph was captured or killed by an animal, and here's the coat of many colors with blood all over it. Just this wild story. And now they're coming back with this other wild story about Pharaoh's person and all this craziness. I don't think he believes them. And then they've got the money. So does Jacob see through the story? Is he doubling? You know, the family is still, here's what I want you to get. The family is still a mess. The family is still a mess. God still needs to do a work in this family. What's going to happen? Like, how is he going to fix this family? That's what the next chapters are going to show us. Is it possible for God to fix the mistakes that we've made? Is it possible for our sin to be forgiven and for that weight to be lifted? There's only one. So the family has been given a promise by God. Look at Genesis chapter 28. This is Jacob's family. God promised Jacob. All right? God promised Jacob, "Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south, and it will you and all of your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed." All the families of the earth will be blessed through his family and his offspring. "Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go." The Lord is still with Jacob. These things have not come to pass yet. There is a promise. God has given your family a promise. And you need to hold to that promise. No matter what you see going on around you, and no matter what you feel, the mistakes you have made, there has been a promise made to you and to your family by the one true God. And there's only one answer, obvious answer to this problem. A loving father has to give up his only son, which he sees it that way, that he loves dearly, so that those that sinned can be saved. There is a reckoning coming to all those who have sinned and fall short of God's requirement for entrance into heaven. And before we stand before our Creator, there has to be a heart change. God loves these brothers so much that He's orchestrating all of these things so that at the end, the promise that He made to Dad is going to be fulfilled. All right? God is orchestrating and doing things in your life to draw you and push you toward Him, toward the one true God. Do you see that? We can buck and rebel and push against and be hateful and all of those things, but at the end of the day, He still loves you and is pushing you toward redemption. We have to give God our messed up lives. We have to give Him our messed up families. We have to give Him our messed up marriages. We have to give Him all messed up kids. You got to give it all to Him. Say, God, here's everything, and receive His promise for our lives. Give God your fear, your failures, and receive His promise of eternal life, of forgiveness, of purpose, and calling. If you will do that, all these things, God will keep His promise. He is faithful and true. He is loving and kind. He is merciful and forgiving. Do you know Him today? Do you just know about Him, or do you know Him? If you like to know Him, I'm going to lead us in a prayer in just a moment. The prayer is going to go something like this. You know, you're going to admit that you're a sinner, just like the brothers have to say, I am guilty. You believe that Jesus Christ came to die for you on a cross. That is the way that we are forgiven, is through our relationship to God through Jesus and His act of death on the cross for us. And then we confess Him as our Lord and Savior. Do you know Him today? Let me lead you in prayer. Lord, we thank You for Your grace and mercy that You show us, that You give to us. Lord, we know that just as You acted in these men's lives, You are also acting in our lives. You are the same God, generation after generation. Lord, help. I pray that You be with the person in this room that does not know You, and You have moved in their hearts, and their heart's desire is to just lay all that stuff that they carry, that guilt, shame, sin, just lay it at the cross. Lay it at the foot of the cross. That's their desire, is to stop carrying it around. And Lord, Your promise is that if they will confess their sin, that You are faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. So, friend, if that's you here today, you could say a prayer something like this to yourself. Dear Jesus, I admit to You that I am a sinner. I am guilty. I believe that You came to die for me on the cross. I believe that You are a God of grace and mercy. And I cry out and ask You for forgiveness. And please show mercy to me. I confess You as my Lord and Savior, which means I'm going to follow You the rest of my life. I give everything to You. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Greg's going to lead us in a song of invitation. If you please stand during that time, this is just an opportunity for you to do whatever the Lord feel like is laid upon your heart. Greg's going to lead us in song. I'm going to be standing here at the front. You could come and pray with me if you'd like. You could just come and pray at the altar if you'd like. But we just want to give you an opportunity to respond to what God's doing in your heart.